Well, let's take our Bibles and open to John chapter 17. John chapter 17.
I want to look at just one verse this evening. And then out of that one verse, we'll look at just one phrase contained in that verse. John chapter 17, verse number 10. Here in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, as we are in the section that began in verse number 6 and runs down through verse number 19, where Jesus is praying for the 11 apostles that are with him there in the upper room. He says here in verse number 10, he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." I want to look at that last phrase in the verse when Jesus says, "I am glorified in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the record that we have of this prayer that Jesus prayed before he was betrayed by Judas. Father, as he revealed his heart in so many different areas and ways. And now as we consider this one thought tonight, we ask that you would bless us and challenge us with the thought that you, the God of heaven, would choose to be glorified in us, such weak creatures, such wretched creatures here on earth, that all the world might see you living through us. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this one thought, when Jesus said, "I am glorified in them," I want to look at five different ways that God can be glorified in us, and five different ways God ought to be glorified in our lives, because Jesus made it very plain here, at least with these 11, he was glorified in them. And there's no reason why he wouldn't be glorified in us if we live appropriately and we live the proper way of life. We looked at the character of these different men, these 11, a little bit earlier, a couple of weeks ago anyway, and we saw that they weren't these men that ought to be put on pedestals, especially at this point in their lives, in their spiritual lives. They, in just a few hours, would be betraying Christ and denying him. Think of Peter and how terrible it was when he stood there far off and three times denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was his disciple. And so these were men that had faults, men that had weaknesses, men that had problems in their lives, that weren't always living on top of the world spiritually. And yet Jesus says, the one who is all truth, the one who never lies, the one who never deceives, said about these same men, he said, "I am glorified in them." Now, how can Jesus be glorified in his disciples? Well, first of all, he's glorified by our walk. He's glorified by our walk. Our walk ought to be different than the walk of the world. And so that when others look at us and they see the way in which we live, our lifestyle is what, of course, I mean when I say our walk. When they see our lifestyle, our manner of living, they look at us and they know that there's something different about us, and that it's because God dwells within us. I heard a preacher say that he was getting on the church about those who don't go to church on the Lord's Day. He said, "Get up and go to Walmart, do something, do anything, just so your neighbors think you're going to church, because they expect that of you." Says, at least don't stay home during church hours. Obviously, you ought to get up and go to church, not Walmart, during church time. But that's just the way he put it, trying to get across to his people. Don't stay home because your neighbors are watching. Because Christ is glorified in our walk. They ought to see us getting up and going to church. And they ought to see us getting up and as we're heading to our cars with our Bibles under our arm. And as they drive by on Beale Avenue, they ought to see us walking into church with our Bibles in our hands and with a smile on our face. Our walk ought to be different, and Christ can be glorified in our walk. Now, there's several different ways that our walk will glorify Him. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to just occur in our lives that He's glorified. But we're going to have to put our mind to it, and there's some things that we're going to have to apply in our lives in order for Him to be glorified by our walk, by our lifestyle. The first thing that we need to put in place is that of separation. Separation or personal holiness. We need to make up our minds that we are going to eradicate the sin in our lives. Now, it'd be nice if the day we got saved, could remove all the sin. It'd be nice if temptation would have absolutely no effect on us from the moment we're saved until Christ calls us to glory. But reality tells us that's not the case. Reality tells us that we're going to struggle with many of the things we struggled with before we became a Christian. That we're going to keep getting hit and tempted in those same areas, and that we're going to continue to struggle and continue to have failure in our Christian life. But God says, keep on trying. He says, keep standing strong to live a separated life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we learn to dwell more in His strength, to live more in His power, and to rely more upon Him and His grace, we'll begin to overcome sin and temptation on our lives. And the longer we live with Christ, the more separated we should be. The further and further we should come from the world, the greater distance there should be between it and us. I was reading an article this afternoon when the editor of this newspaper was defining for someone who had asked him the question, what is the difference between a fundamentalist, an evangelical, and a new evangelical? It was interesting that he said, you know, a fundamentalist, which we understand because that's what we here at this church are. We're unashamed to be a fundamentalist. But he defined a evangelical as one who believes the same thing that a fundamentalist believes, which would be the truthfulness and the reliability of the Word of God, that it is from God, divinely inspired. We believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He was virgin-born, that He died in our place, a sacrificial death. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection and the soon return of our Savior. That's what a fundamentalist is. Now, an evangelical believes all those things. But the article of this newspaper pointed out, and he's in his late 80s right now, and so he's been around for a few years. He says the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical is that a fundamentalist lives a separated life. An evangelical doesn't have any problem with going to the movies. An evangelical doesn't have any problem playing the lottery. An evangelical doesn't have a problem with all these areas of separation that a fundamentalist will make a point of practicing in their life. It's called holiness. It's called holiness. We're called radicals when we live a holy life anymore today because it's such a foreign aspect in the common Christianity. But Christ is not glorified in a Christian life that does not look any different from that of the world. Christ is glorified when we are different. In fact, it tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16. Jesus says there, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so they ought to see that difference as a light shining in pitch darkness. Now it's dark outside when we look at the windows, but if we stepped outside and looked in, we would see light streaming through them. And that's just the way we're to be in our society, in our communities, and in our workplaces. By our walk, we're to be separate, we're to be holy in this world that's living in the darkness of sin, and our holiness will be such a contrast that the world will see our good works, our holiness, and they'll glorify the Father in heaven. And in this way, God is glorified in our lives. He's also glorified in our walk, not just by separation, by our personal holiness, but also by our love. By our love. By our love to God. The world doesn't love God. To the world, Jesus is just a cuss word. God is just a vindictive dictator sitting on a throne that they think they can thwart His sovereignty over them. But we're to love that God that the world so hates. They hate anyone who puts rules in their lives. They hate anyone who tries to control them. They hate anyone who tries to hold them accountable for the way in which they live. They want to live and let live. They want to let you do your thing, but you have to let them do their thing, whether or not their thing treads on your rights or your goodwill. And so they hate a God who says that man will one day have to answer for their behavior. And if their behavior is not appropriate, if they have lived a life and walked a walk of sin, they'll have to pay the consequences. They'll have to pay the penalty. But the Christian, on the other hand, loves the same God. Because they love that, or they understand that this God is love. That the same God in heaven loves so much that He sent His Son to die for those very ones. Those very ones who are committing these acts of sin. And so the world should see, by our walk, they should see our love for God. They should also see our love for one another. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse number 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written..." I've got it all wrong. I'm going to have to go over there. Romans 12, 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord." And so if we grab a hold of that verse, it doesn't matter what anybody does to us. We're not going to respond in like fashion. We're not going to respond in like form. We don't have to get even. Because God is going to even the score for us. Our responsibility and our call is to love one another. The Bible tells us in 1 John that if we say we love God but we hate our brother, we're lying. The love of God is not in us if we don't love our brother. And so there is no place in the Christian life for a lack of love. It doesn't matter if they wrong us. Look what they did to Christ. And how did He respond? The Bible tells us there was no guile in His mouth. The Bible shares with us that from the cross He prayed for those very ones who had placed Him there. And so the Christian can glorify God in their life, and Christ can be glorified in us when we walk in love. But there's another way we need to walk, and if we walk this way, right, Ryan? If we walk this way, God will be glorified in our life. And that's if we live a dedicated life. Dedicated life. So often we don't want to be dedicated to the Lord because we're dedicated to so many other things. We're dedicated to the workplace. We're dedicated to some type of entertainment. We're dedicated to some form of hobby. Look at how many people last Sunday night stayed home to watch the Super Bowl rather than coming to church. Look at how many churches have had to cave in and they have what they call Super Bowl Sunday. And the service revolves around the football game. We need to have dedication to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In that way, He is glorified in us. We need to have a readiness to suffer persecution for His name's sake. We need to have a readiness to suffer inconvenience for the name of our God. And when others see that in us, they then... Ryan, I want you to come up here and sit with Mrs. Lance. When they see that dedication in us, they look and see our Lord and Savior and realize that He is someone worth living for. But when we live a life without this dedication, they'll think within their own minds, why should I live for Christ? It's not worth it to them. It certainly will not be worth it to me. And so Christ is only glorified as we live a dedicated life. Very close akin to that, Christ is glorified when we walk a walk of commitment. Commitment. Commitment has become a four-letter word in our society today. No one wants to make a commitment to anything or anybody anymore. In all of our sports, we have free agency where the players can move from team to team virtually at will. In marriage, we have divorce without any recourse, and it's so easy to acquire. No commitment. When it comes to childbirth, we don't have to make a commitment to that child. We may have wanted it at one time, but if somewhere in that pregnancy our minds change and we become more committed to our future, or our financial success, or any other means, we can take the life of that little baby if we so choose. Commitment has become a four-letter word in our society, and I'm afraid it's crept into the church. It's crept into the hearts and lives and the minds and the philosophies of the average Christian today. There is no commitment to Christ. We don't care about His cause. We don't care about the souls around us. They'll take care of themselves. We seem to deceive ourselves into thinking. that kind of a life, that non-committal life, makes no or brings no glory to our Savior. That life that is the Christian that refuses to make a commitment to Christ through baptism, I mean, that's where it begins. And church attendance and church membership. No commitment. We don't want to commit ourselves to serving Him because we want to leave all our options open in case anything better comes along the way. That life does not bring glory to God as Christ desires. But He says, I'll be glorified in them if they walk the right kind of a walk, a separated walk, a walk of love, a walk of dedication, a walk of commitment, but also a walk of surrender to the will of God. It's good to make plans. It's good to dream dreams. It's good to decide what we want to do with our future. But in all those plans and in all the arrangements we make for our lives, one thing should prevail, and that should be a surrender to the will of God to change those plans on a moment's notice. I never planned to be a preacher. Certainly not growing up as a kid because I was lost. I had no concept of what a preacher was. But even after I got saved, I had no plans to be a preacher. When I went to Bible school, that was the furthest thing from my mind. I had my plans. I knew what I wanted to do with my life. And God stepped in and said, I have other plans for you. Will you surrender your will and your plans to mine? And I praise God for the grace to be able to say that I said yes to do that. And I have no regrets, no looking back, with longing at what could have been. I just look forward to the eternal reward that God has prepared for me in heaven. And I would hope that you have the same idea, the same concept in your own life, the same experience of a surrendered will. Now, God doesn't call all to be preachers. We know that. God doesn't call all to be missionaries. We understand that. But God has a will for your life, and as you surrender to that, you bring glory to God. As other people see you replacing yourself on your throne of your heart with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'll be glorified in that. Another area, a sixth area in which our walk can glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in our obedience to God's commandments. Our obedience to God's commandments. We live in such a disobedient age today. Our young people are so rebellious, so stubborn. They think it's foolish to obey their parents, their teachers, the law enforcement. We're living in more and more of a lawful society today. It's glamorized in the movies and on television. We see little kids being arrogant to their parents and sassing their parents. They ought to be turned over the knee. They ought to go out and get a switch and be taken care of and taught proper respect, and they aren't. But unfortunately, that lack of obedience also brings its way into the church. And not just in the young people, but in the adults as well when it comes to God. We obey the commands that fit our lifestyle, that are okay and not a problem for us. But when it comes to some commandments in the Word of God that are a strain on our way of living, we say, oh, I'm not going to obey that one. I'm not even going to give it a second thought. But it's only as we're obedient to God that we bring glory to Him and the society and the community in which we live. As we obey Him, and that's known, we bring glory to God. We also bring glory to God in another way, and that's with joy or cheerfulness as we experience the experiences of life. Christians are not protected. It's interesting to study the 10 plagues in Egypt. The first couple of them, the Hebrews had to endure as well as the Egyptians. But the vast majority of those 10 plagues that were terrible there in Egypt, the Hebrews knew nothing of it. God put His hedge of protection about them. He singled out their area of the country, and they didn't have to endure. But it's not the same way with Christians. We go through all the same trials the world goes through. And so that way, when we go through that the valley of the shadow of death, when we're going through those times of difficulty, the world can look at it and say, I just went through that time, and I know how I responded. How will they respond? If we can respond with joy on our face and cheerfulness. Not letting the circumstances overcome us, but accepting it as from the hand of a loving God. What a difference we can make in their lives. What a testimony to our Savior. What glory we can bring to His name. And so I suggest, first of all, when Christ says, "I am glorified in them," I believe He's talking about our walk or our lifestyle, our way of life. A second way in which Jesus is glorified in our lives, not just by our walk, but I believe also by our weakness. By our weakness. Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had this to say in verse 9. This is when he was talking about the thorn in the flesh. In verse 8, he talks about asking the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh. And here's Jesus' response in verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul concludes, "More gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so what Paul says, he says, I'm glad for the physical infirmity I have. I'm glad for the hardship I endure, that I face. I'm glad that Christ does not remove it from me, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, because that's when I'm depending on God, when I'm leaning on Him. That's when His power flows through me, and the world and those about me know without a doubt that it's God doing it in me. They know without a doubt that it is not me that has accomplished what's been accomplished, but it's God in heaven. And in that way, Christ is glorified in our weakness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he has this to say about those who are saved. Beginning in verse 25, I'm going to read down through verse 31, so listen closely to the Word of God. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now notice verse 31, after he gets done and is concluding the thought that God, those who get saved, the one who God calls, are those who are weak and unwise in the world. He says in verse 31 that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so what God is saying here is that He brings much glory to Himself by bringing these people to Christ who are weak and unwise in this world, weak and foolish in this world, and things of nothing, in order to see the great things that are accomplished, that He gets the glory through all that's done through His people. Yes, the Lord is glorified in our weakness. We don't get the credit. We don't get the glory. We don't deserve it anyway. But they look at us and they think, well, how in the world could He do that? How in the world could she accomplish this? It can only be of God. And so Christ says in John chapter 17, verse 10, "I am glorified in them." And I believe it's in our weaknesses in which we bring glory to Him. But there's a third way in which we bring glory to the Savior. We bring glory to Him by our walk. I believe we bring glory to Him by our weakness, but also by our witness. Also by our witness. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. Here, the Apostle Paul, speaking personally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so as Paul sums up the gospel as through personal experience as being a saved man, taking advantage of the gospel, but also as a preacher of that gospel, one who shared that gospel with others, he says, "I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God." He says, "It's not my wisdom. It's not my ability to persuade someone. But it's the power of God by which souls are saved." Now, there's three ways in which our witness brings glory to Christ. The first way is just simply our redemption. That God could take a sinner such as I and save my soul from hell for all eternity. The fact that He would redeem me brings great glory to Him, that He would love one who is so unlovable, that He would love one who is so hateful for Him and toward Him. That brings Him great glory. But also the changed life ought to bring glory to God. The witness of our changed life, our family, our friends, our co-workers know what we used to be. But the fact that Christ came in and changed that to something else and made a new man out of me and out of you ought to bring glory to our Lord and Savior. A third way in which this witness of ours brings glory to our Savior is our desire and our efforts to see others come to know this Savior. What was it that spurred these 11 on to try to reach the world? This one that as they witnessed in His name, they were beaten, they were threatened for speaking in His name. This one that brought nothing but problems in their life, and they would simply deny Him and reject Him and go back to fishing. They could be successful and live a life of ease. What was it that drove them to do what they did and reach the world for Christ? What was it that made Paul renounce Pharisaism? What was it in Paul that caused him to renounce the future that he had in society, a very comfortable and elite future as one of the leading Pharisees of his day and age? What was it that made him suffer shipwreck and be beaten of rods several times and even be stoned to death? What was it? It was his burden for souls, his passion for serving Christ. And that type of a witness brings glory to God. Brings glory to God. There's a fourth area that brings glory to God. Our walk, our weakness, our witness, but also our wealth. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. You say, oh, I don't have much wealth. I'm just average or below average by this world's means. No, you're not by this world's standards. You're far above. We have wealth this world does not know. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. God says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. It's already done. It's a fact. It's something we as believers enjoy right now. We cannot deny or renounce. He says, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so He says, He's poured His wealth upon us. Now, what are some of those blessings? What is some of that wealth that you and I know of that the world knows nothing of? Well, look in verse 4. He tells us we're chosen when it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so, a part of our wealth is the fact that we're chosen of God. Verse number 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption. Here we have our wealth as adoption. Adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice verse number 6. We find that we're not just chosen, we're not just adopted, but we're also accepted. He says, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's in His family. We're accepted in it. Look in verse number 7. We see our wealth is that of redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so, boy, what wonderful wealth we have. But He goes on in verse number 8, and He tells us that He has abounded toward us in wisdom. Now, the abounding is of His grace. Verse number 8 says, wherein He hath abounded, the wherein is talking about the riches of His grace, mentioned at the end of verse 7, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so God's grace is poured out abundantly in our lives, pressed down and flowing over. Verse number 9 goes on to describe the wealth that we have that the world knows not of when it talks about the fact that God has made known to us His will. Verse number 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. We have a wealth this world will never understand. We have a wealth this world can never experience. And in this wealth, we glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a final, fifth and final way in which Christ is glorified in your lives and mine, the way He was glorified in the disciples, and that's by our warfare. By our warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, He talks about this warfare. Verse number 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is what God says. He says we're in a war. He says we're in a battle, and we know that if we've been saved for any period of time. We know that we're in a battle with evil and with wickedness in this world as Satan and his minions seek to cause us to fall and deny the name of Christ in order that He doesn't get glorified in our lives. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is trying to spur us on to greater glory for Christ in our lives, for greater holiness and greater commitment to our Savior. And so we're in this battle, and it's not a carnal battle. It's not fought with guns. It's not fought with tanks and missiles and airplanes, but it's fought in the spiritual realm. We need to understand these things so that when Satan attacks, we don't lash out in the flesh. Because you see, most often when Satan attacks, he uses some of his human instruments. And we make so many mistakes by getting angry with that human instrument. When that's not the one that we have a fight with, he's not the one that we ought to have a problem with. We ought to have a burden for his soul or her soul. Our warfare is not carnal, but spiritual. But I like what it says in verse number 4. It's mighty. Our weapons are mighty. We have the God of the universe, the Creator of all that exists, at our disposal and on our side. And so we ought never fear, we ought never be concerned, because He's on our side as we follow Him. I think our greatest weapon in Ephesians chapter 6 is that of prayer. Now you're familiar with Ephesians 6. Here we have the Christian's armor described for us in great detail. But we close it off so often with the Word of God and what a powerful weapon that is. In all the experiences in life ought to be addressed with the Word of God and weighed in the balances of this book. But the one we so often neglect is the final one in verse number 18. And Paul says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, not in the flesh, not in anger, not in vengeance, but in the Spirit. That's where our greatest resource is utilized. We can throw the Bible at people all we want, but we need to bathe it in prayer that as we throw it with the right attitude. Can you do that? Can you throw the Bible at someone and do it in the right attitude? I don't know. But if we're going to try to win someone to Christ, we better do it with the right attitude. If we're having a problem with someone arguing and fighting with them and them causing us difficulties, we need to have the right spirit. We'll find what that spirit ought to be in the Word of God. And we'll find the strength to respond in that spirit through prayer. And so we glorify God in our warfare, realizing it's not in the flesh, but it's in the Spirit, and that our weapons are mighty through God. And so Christ said in John chapter 17, verse number 10, makes a simple statement of truth. He said, I am glorified in them. Leads us to the question and the challenge. Is He glorified by our walk? Is He glorified by our weakness? Is He glorified by our witness? Is He glorified by our wealth? And is He glorified by our warfare? I trust that would be the case with each of our lives this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can look into it, study it. We thank You for this glimpse into the mind and heart of Christ. Help us to live a life that brings glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.